We thought maybe that we might change the Thursday night Bible study to Tuesday night in lieu of the Wednesday night going to Tuesday so that the Tuesday could go to Wednesday. But we thought that would be just too much. I'd like you to read in chapter 1 with me from verse 6. There are many different ways to view an epistle written by the Apostle Paul. Quite reasonably and legitimately and with a free conscience, many are able to take a sentence and expand it. It's called textual preaching. Develop that text and build truth upon it and speak in such a way. This book does not lend itself to that. We want to be a little bit more accurate and seek to interpret this book in the light of what we feel the apostle was saying and what he meant when he was writing this epistle. This epistle is a significant doctrinal statement, one of the early Christian manuscripts, defending salvation by grace. And in order to do this, he spends a great deal of time in the first and second chapters giving us one of the major themes. There are three major themes to this book. The first is the apostle's apostolic credentials. And we want to take time to look at this section because if we can see clearly what the apostle is saying and believe it as inspired, accurate truth, then we'll be able to see the great significance of some of the sentences that he does say in their proper context a little later in the book. As few other books in Holy Scripture, the Apostle here in the book of Galatians, particularly in chapters 2 and 3 and in sections of chapter 4, the Apostle Paul makes some brief, candid statements built upon arguments which are divine revelations. And they must be believed by you and me in order to be assured of the salvation of our soul and in order to also have a maturing process going on in our lives. He does not explain in detail the gospel. He defends the gospel. He reasons with us and refutes all of the opposition, but he is able to make some very authoritative statements which should remove all form of doubt and unclearness in our minds. For example, one sentence taken out of its context could be misleading, but in its proper context and understood rightly is a divine revelation. We are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. That's a tremendous statement, but I'm afraid many of us do not really believe it. There are many such significant statements in this book, so we want to get the proper movement of soul and take time to think about the apostle's credentials. We want to divide our reading into three sections. We want to read the balance of chapter 1 from verse 6. And there are three divisions that we want to give consideration to. First, the credentials of the apostle. Second, the conduct of the Galatians. And third, the corruption of the false teachers. There are three things that we want to hold before us this morning. Galatians 1 6. I marvel that you were so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by faith unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. This is the beginning of the section on the apostles' credentials. It would maybe seem like tedium and a little repetitious and kind of an uninteresting introduction to a book. But basically, the apostle is saying, I want to prove to you that I am and indeed an apostle. And he uses three basic thoughts. Firstly, that he had the revelation of the gospel. Then he had the recognition of the apostles. And thirdly and last, he reasoned with and rebuked the well-known and famous Apostle Peter. And on the basis of these three developed arguments, he then claims the right to declare to his readers, and as well to you and me, that a soul is saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And then there is developed a most charming and interesting and alive declaration of our Christian faith that can not only be food for those of you who are God's people, a sound, stable foundation upon which to build your life, but it clarifies all the dilemmas and difficulties of Christianity today with people who are hungering for truth, curiously pursuing all kind of literature, reading all kind of material, following all kind of religious activities, and yet they refuse to read and believe this incisive, clear declaration of God's Word. Dear friends, I hope that you're just going to make a habit to be out with us regularly, to read over the portions we're going to consider. Open up your heart and allow God to feed your soul. There are some valuable truths to be found here. But first, let's begin in the section that we read, down with this strong statement in verse 11. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men. The apostle begins by declaring he has received the gospel by revelation from Jesus Christ. Does this mean anything to you? The Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was a man who lived here on earth historically for 30-odd years. It is historically valid and proven that he died on Calvary's cross the third day, according to the scriptures, he rose from among the dead. 40 days he tarried with his disciples, teaching and preaching and instructing, only then to be witnesses of his resurrection and the power of God to save a soul. And then he ascended up into heaven. The Holy Spirit came down, and that same blessed Lord Jesus Christ, in the same form that he was seen, gradually, slowly, regally, taken up into the glory, that same man in that human form, it's the marvel of the universe. He is in heaven now. And the Apostle Paul saw him. He communed with him. He had a divine revelation from him. And he sits down and now writes to you and me the tremendous truth and the meaning of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The trouble with religion is it's man's theology. The value of Christianity is it is an historical, vivid, living experience that we enter into. We are not afraid of experiential Christianity when it's based upon the Word of God. And this man here says, I had an experience that is unparalleled. I saw Jesus Christ in His glory. I was awed and thrilled. In 2 Corinthians 12, 2-7, he gives the details of having been swept into the splendor of glory and to see things that he could never verbally articulate in the human language. And so awe-inspiring, so staggering, so blessed and exciting was it that the Lord had to afflict him physically to keep him pained and humble and lowly in order that he might be a useful tool and relevant to be able to expose you and me to truth. Well, this is the historical truth of Christianity. This is not a religion. This is a personal relationship with the Son of God that we are seeking to preach and to affirm to you. And he says, I certify, brethren, I did not receive this from a man, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. Then he reminds us of his experience before his conversion. He says in verse 13, you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, arresting Christians, persecuting them, slaying some, consenting to the death of that first martyr, Stephen, looking on, thinking he was truly serving God. And because of his devotion to God, this man persecuted this group that he called the Way, followers of Jesus Christ. They were not yet called Christians, because they were called Christians first at Antioch. And so they persecuted this Way, this group of followers. He wasted it. He thought in all of his zeal and drive that he was doing that which was right before God. It profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. He could say with a clear conscience later to some of his Christian converts, Macedonia. He said, though some may be proud in the flesh, I have more confidence. If any other man thinketh he hath whereof, he might trust in the flesh, I more. I was circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and the Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. He had totally been ruptured and torn away from the preconceived idea at his conversion. He was a man that plodded ahead, persecuted, served, was religious in his zeal. But when God opened up his eyes, and he saw that Jesus Christ was indeed his personal Savior, and he put his trust in that magnificent person, there was a time in his life, and he describes it in a sentence, when it pleased God. You read that in verse 15 of Galatians 1. When it pleased God. That's his description of his salvation. God allowed him to persecute. God allowed him to so incriminate himself that one day he would later say, I was the chief of sinners. He looked on that life as a wretched, terrible experience. He allowed himself to work religiously into that desperate plight. And then he says, but when it pleased God, in sovereign grace, just as God commanded the light to shine at original creation, and when it pleased God, God said in creation, let there be light, and there was light. Even so, when it pleased God, he commanded the light of the gospel to shine into the intellect of this man, and he illuminated him for a purpose. Now, if there was anybody in the world that could say, I was saved to serve, but that's not what the apostle said. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me. There is the statement of the meaning of Christianity. God comes into your life with the gospel message. He brings you the enlightenment to see your desperate need, how nothing else in this world can save your soul. Nothing else can bring you blessing and pleasure and vindicate you before the holy eyes of a righteous God. Nothing but faith in my Lord Jesus Christ. And when it pleases God, he opens up your eyes. When we accept that message and believe the truth, he said, my reason is to reveal my Son in you. It's not to save your soul from hell. That's only the beginning. Remember, we noted at the very beginning of this letter last week in verse 4, Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present evil world. Not only the evilness of the world in immorality and wickedness, not only the evilness of the world and its perversion and twisted understanding, but the evilness of the world and all of its religion, the evilness of the world and all of its aestheticism, the evilness of all this world system that would in some way enchain you and keep you from having Christ shining out of your life. God saved you to reveal Jesus in you. Are you saved? The best way of finding out is ask your loved one. Do you see more of Jesus in me today, dear, than you did last year? Is your Son revealed in my life and behavior and attitude? Ask your children. They'll tell you whether or not they see more of the Lord Jesus in you today. Do they see more kindness and patience and humility and tenderness, more godliness and obedience to God's word? The Apostle Paul says, when it pleased God, He spoke to me, He called me by His grace, that I might have Christ revealed in my life. And this was His anguish for these poor souls at Galatia. Look at chapter 4 and verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. He was looking for Christ to be in the lives of those believers. And you will never have Christ in your life by the deeds of the flesh. You will never have Christ in your life by keeping laws. You cannot create Christ in your heart and experience by fulfilling some religious ritual of ceremony. That does nothing for the Holy Spirit of God. If indeed God has saved you, the only way to be a pleasure to God is to allow the Holy Spirit, out of love for our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ, to overwhelm our hearts and lives, to control our dispositions, to flood our souls with holy impetus and desires and noble goals, out of love and appreciation for Him. God saved you to reveal His Son in you. Are you saved? Have you been delivered from this present evil world? Well, the wicked one wants to hold you and contain you. He wants to destroy your potential and the power that is within you to live a godly life. Well, some of you will be able to get in a house of ill repute. And some of you will be able to lure away and destroy through devious means of fleshly indulgence or carnality. And some he'll choke it out with your preoccupation with the things of this world, and your business, and your home, and your loved ones, and your education, or whatever it is. He has many different tentacles to choke out the life of Christ. And for some, he'll spiritually and mentally seduce us into following some kind of rules and regulations. And so he provoked the Pharisees that lived in Jerusalem, who were believers, to start running around and preaching the idea, after you believe in Jesus, you must be circumcised. You have to keep the law of Moses. You must do this. You must do that. And he knows that if he can't get the others on the things of the flesh and the things of the world, he'll get them on religious ideas. And this is the epistle to contradict this. He said, God spoke to my heart, and he told me that I have singled you out and chose you to serve me. And then the apostle moves away after his conversion and says in verse 17, neither I went to Jerusalem to the apostles that were there at that time, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem for 2 weeks to visit with Peter. He's establishing in the minds of the Galatians that his gospel and his truth was not at the footstool or at the proverbial teaching knee of Peter. But rather, he received it direct by the Holy Spirit from the risen Christ. Now, I would make no analogy between myself and the Apostle Paul. But I fearlessly insist to share you my own personal experience that I know that when I was saved, God wanted me to preach the gospel. And in retrospect, looking over my life, I know that he had separated me from my mother's womb. I was raised in a Christian family. I heard careful, clear instruction. I was not misled by hypocrisy in the home. I was exposed to good moral lies. I had careful indoctrination by godly born-again teachers. And as much as I struggled in the flesh to live my own life, I could hear the call of God beckoning me and calling me to give up the things that I wanted to do. My own pleasures, my own way of life, my own desire for gain in this world and business, in order to be separated to Him to preach the gospel. I thank God that because of my own weakness and frailty, He put me into a position where the only way I could ever glean the truth was to come into the presence of a living man in heaven. I didn't have enough sense and judgment or brain or ability or anything else to be much of a preacher. And yet I knew that God was calling me. And it was imperative that I have to read this Bible and study this book and know what God was saying to me in order to share it with others. And some of the most choice years of my life have been spent, long hours of an evening, just in quietness, meditating, talking, listening to my God in heaven speak to me through this book. And so it deepens my own soul to realize the tremendous testimony that was this man. He knew that he had been called to serve God and to preach his word faithfully, and that he must not submit to the alienated teachings of men. He came from the presence of God to declare truth. And that's the strong affirmation that I know that I have for your soul. That without any form of cunning or deceit or guile, we know that we are presenting to you in this epistle and from this pulpit the truth of God's word and what God had in the mind of the apostle to hand to you, that you and I could be delivered from this present evil age. Most particularly as far as the affairs of religious indoctrination is concerned. He had the revelation of the gospel. He had the recognition of the apostle. That's amplified in chapter 2. That the apostle insists, I had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, will you believe this? Is this letter written by a man who had actually spoken to Christ, heard his teaching, in an isolated spot somewhere in Arabia for 3 years, the Holy Spirit of God opened up this mind and began to teach and instruct. Let me read to you what Paul told the church at Rome. Now to him that has the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret before the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of the faith. The apostle again and again claimed, I have truth that was given to me, and I am burdened of soul. I am a man deeply indebted to share it with you. This is the spirit that pervades the epistle. He sees the tremendous impact that the corrupt teaching has had upon the mind of God's people. And he wants to make some clear, direct, incisive affirmations of truth, that the Christians be delivered from the flesh, and that those of us who are unsaved might see the truth of how our eternal soul can be saved and delivered from this world. This is a great book, but what a burden of heart. The credentials of the apostle, first, was that he received the word of God by revelation. But I want you to notice the conduct of the Galatians. Look at verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the gospel of Christ unto another gospel. I marvel. The apostle is appalled at what is happening. It's in the present continuous tense. Literally, we would read, I marvel that you are so soon removing yourself. It appears that he has gotten the message that this is what is happening in Galatia. The Christians in the southern part of Turkey, 7 or 8 congregations, and whatever degree it has spread abroad, have now imbibed this doctrine and are beginning to believe it, that they'll have to be circumcised, they'll have to do this, they'll have to keep the law of Moses. And they're turning into synagogues, Christian synagogues, and that's about what it is. They're in the process of doing it. The word removal is a Greek word that literally means to detract oneself. Put in the reflexive term, it's used in the military term in early writing, to be a deserter. A man who deserts the army. He removes himself, not rightly and not a proper fashion. So the apostle is saying, I marvel that you are so quickly deserting Jesus Christ, who called you. Now remember, they were not giving up their faith in Christ. They were not saying, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. They were saying, we better be circumcised and keep laws and do the right thing to live right in this world. But the apostle viewed that as deserting the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we start to affix any other acts or attitudes or dispositions or behaviors to simple faith in Jesus Christ, we are endangering souls around us. We are denying the glory of the one who died for those sins. We cannot add to the gospel. I marvel that you're so quickly deserting him that called you. The call of God comes through the gospel. Jesus Christ, let's read it, and then I won't have to repeat it inaccurately. Let me read to you from 1 Thessalonians 2. Excuse me, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. The apostle says, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is the call of God to you. When you believe it, it's the fact that God has called you to obtain glory. When we accept the truth, how that Christ died for our sins, that was buried and rose again the third day, he's ascended up into high, he is our Savior, he died for the total guilt of our sins. The moment I believe that truth and embrace it and accept all that is concurrent with it, the manner of life of Christ in my heart and submission to him, when I truly embrace the truth, I obtain the glory of Jesus Christ. It isn't as though now you have to wait and work and anticipate and fret and worry. You have obtained the glory. Whom he justified, he glorified. That's a divine statement in the book of Romans chapter 8. And whom he called, he justified. So when the gospel message comes and you were called of God, you have automatically inherited the glory. But the problem is there are many people who humanly hear the gospel. And they feel themselves called. And somewhere in their childhood they say, yes, I believe that. Basically because they always believed everything their mother told them. Mother told them it wasn't good to do this because you don't make a face like that. Your face will freeze that way. And they believe that for the longest time. Now you're a little old, you don't believe that anymore. I hope. But your mother's told you many things, and you believed her. And your mother told you that Christ died for it, and you believed it. But that is not necessarily an act of faith. That was not necessarily the work, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. If it was that, if it was a regenerating work of the Spirit of God, and if you truly accepted God's indictment against you as a guilty sinner, then there would today be fruit in your life. There would be the fruits of the Holy Spirit of God in your experience. There would not be the leaning on external activities, the constant need for the rejection of the world. There would be this work in our soul. When we are called, there is the work of God. He calls us to reveal his Son in our lives. And that's the goal. And he said, I just marvel that you're so soon, so quickly deserting Christ that called you. What were they deserting him for? A perverted gospel. A twisted perversion of the truth. This is not another gospel in verse 7. There are those that would trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. These spurious false teachers that were the trouble to this area have a two-pronged attack. One, to trouble. Two, to tamper. One, they trouble the Christians and they tamper with the gospel. And it's upon these people that there is a curse pronounced. You say, well, this is kind of an intemperate apostle, and he always was a very volatile temperament. No, no, we can't impute that against him. Because carefully, judiciously, deliberately, the apostle says in verse 8, though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And then just lest you think that that was kind of an offhand, spontaneous, careless word that he used, he says, no, no. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. The solemn curse of God rests upon the men and women that seek to tamper with the gospel and pervert it. The purest form of the gospel is given by Paul. that faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ and what God says concerning him is that which saves our eternal souls. And anything else is a tampering with the gospel. And it imperils those that teach otherwise. The curse is not pronounced upon unbelievers. The curse is pronounced upon the false teachers. And the apostle makes an abrasive term. The we, meaning the apostles and those that travel with him, the we, or an angel from heaven, or any other person preach a gospel other than what you have heard. This is not bigotry. This is emphatic affirmation of truth. We can be very patient and very loving and very kind and very tolerant with the weakness of the flesh. We all have it. We can be very understanding of misconceptions. But for those that would take the word of God and seek to twist it and mean something else, well, what effect is it? The Apostle Paul says there are some things you should realize about false teaching, that you don't be so congenial with it, and that it becomes clear and lucid in your mind. What does false teaching do? Well, let's notice a few things. In chapter 2 and verse 4, the Apostle said that this false teaching, because the false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. That's the first description. False teaching can be a bondage to real born-again Christians. Chapter 5 and verse 1, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath set us free, and be not entangled with a yoke of bondage. It's not merely a bondage now, but as the argument develops, it's an entangling yoke of bondage. This keeping of rules and regulations and laws. Verse 2, Christ shall profit you nothing if you subscribe to this false teaching. That's an awesome statement. That Christ will profit you nothing if you go back to laws and rules and regulations for the salvation of a soul. You become a debtor to the whole law in verse 3. You must keep the entire Ten Commandments and all the rest of the ritualistic law given, of which there are 313 different rules and regulations. And if you fail to keep any, your soul is lost. Is that where you want to stand before God? Chapter 2 and verse 21 says that Jesus Christ has died in vain if you subscribe to this kind of instruction. If you do not listen and believe to the truth of God's word, you are saying tantamount, I can work my own way to salvation, I can save myself by what I do, I can keep all the laws that God does, and Christ has died in vain. You're in a wretched, dangerous position before God. And the apostle wants to spare us. The natural thought is to attribute then, well, all you have to do is just believe and go on and live your own selfish life. No, no. Nowhere in Holy Scripture are you told that you can believe and then go and live and do as you please. There's a careful, clear instruction that's developed in this epistle for you and me to enjoy the richest, the fullest, and the most meaningful of lives. But the foundation of it is that I rightly comprehend the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that I believe it in truth to be the word of God. So the apostle gives his credentials. He says, my credentials are, firstly, I received by revelation this gospel. I got the recognition of the apostles themselves. I was with them for a period of time and received their approbation. Years later, he returned and had to straighten out the apostles. And later, at the Council of the Churches, they all subscribed, all the Christian churches in Acts 15, to what the apostle was teaching. The apostle lays this foundational groundwork, so when he begins to make statements at the end of chapter 2 that completely destroy all of man's preconceived ideas and lay open to us the bountiful provision, how that when God saves a soul, he saves it by faith. That we believe God and God saves us. And when there is a real belief in God and a real work of God in our hearts and lives, there will be a concurrent testimony to that effect. there will be a change. Christ will be revealed in our lives. We will not be in this entangling yoke of keeping rules and regulations, but rather you and my soul will gradually be more and more filled with a love for our Lord Jesus Christ, that the things of this world and the flesh and time will disintegrate into gradual insignificance and have an ever-increasing, lessening hold in our lives. And our testimony in life will bear an impact on others. And then we shall be able to say, I know that I stand upon the sure foundation. I have been saved by the grace of God. Now, are you saved? Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is your own personal Savior? Have you ever listened to the gospel message how our blessed Lord died there on Calvary's cross, bearing in His own body your sins on that tree? How that God took the tremendous stroke of punishment and imputed upon Him the guilt of your sins and the sins of every one of us in this world that have put our trust in our Lord Jesus Christ? For God so loved that He gave. And there in that terrible, lonely agony of Calvary's cross, Jesus bore your sins, your guilt. Christ died for the ungodly. And God is now calling you and saying, believe the truth. Accept it in your heart as a revelation of truth. Just accept it and acknowledge that you are a sinner, you deserve hell, and yet Christ took that terrible judgment and guilt on your behalf. And Christ shall save your eternal soul. And your life shall be delivered. Delivered from this evil age in which we live. There's a great prospect of spiritual blessing, of joy, of fruitfulness, and immeasurable wealth that lays before us. I pray that God has saved your soul. And if not, we don't want you to leave the auditorium. So we can sit down and show you from this wonderful book, the Holy Bible, how your sins can be forgiven and your life be made right with God. I'd love that opportunity. And we pray for those of us who are God's children that we would learn to root and foundation our souls upon the black and white of God's Word. For this Word liveth and abideth forever. And when I start reading and believing what is said in this book as we consider it, our soul shall grow and deepen and enrich and will have a better understanding of what God is trying to do in your life and mine. Shall we pray? Our loving God in heaven, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Thy beloved Son, who in all of His holiness, innocence and perfection fulfilled all of Thy will in this world, against whom there could be no sin charged. We know that in Him was no sin, that He did no sin, He knew no sin, and yet there at Calvary's cross He died bearing our sins. How we thank Thee that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. We bless Thee that Thou raised Him from amongst the dead, and that He's seated now at the majesty of Thy right hand, waiting till His enemies is made His footstool, and He shall come in the authority of divine revelation and straighten this world out and reign and rule. And until that time we pray, Holy Father, that Thou would speak to our hearts and help us to have Thy Son revealed in us. We pray Thee that we might be delivered from this evil age in which we live. Help us not to be deserting Christ that called us unto Thy glory. Help us not to turn our back upon Him and subscribe to any kind of a perversion of the gospel. Help us to be faithfully contending for the faith once given to the saints. We beseech Thee, our great God and Father, that by Thy Holy Spirit Thou would feed our souls, enlarge our spirits. Help us to be faithfully planting the seed of salvation by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and to sow the seed into the heart of our loved ones and friends and neighbors. Bless Thy word, we pray. We're thankful for the firm foundation upon which our salvation is built, there is no other foundation but thy beloved Son. We ask thee to bless every family represented here. Pray for those that are not able to be with us. Commend them to thee and pray for refreshment and strengthening of body. We ask thee, gracious God, that if it is thy pleasure, that thou would draw us again, the next opportunity to assemble together and worship and bless and praise thee. We pray this blessing and give thee our thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.